Acts chapter 19, we begin with verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 7, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I'd like to put the question before you this morning that Paul put before these certain disciples at Ephesus in verse 2 when he asks them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? You may recall from some of our earliest studies in the book of Acts that I pointed out that it is actually the opinion of some commentators that the book of Acts might be better entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We certainly discover in this book that the Holy Spirit has a prominent place. And if I could have you just follow with me here a little bit, let me trace before you some of the references that speak to us of the place of the Holy Spirit. Look with me back in chapter 1, if you would, where you may recall that before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he had instructions for his apostles. Look with me, if you would, in verse 4. It says, And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then if you look down to verse 8, we see the importance of this promise, the importance for them waiting for this promise when we read, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It was the Holy Spirit that was poured out in accordance with that promise in the very next chapter. Look with me in chapter 2, if you would, and verse 1. In fact, let me read the first four verses of chapter 2. It says, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then if you look in verse 33, we find another reference to the Holy Spirit. Peter is explaining this phenomenon that has taken place on the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 33, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, the reference now being obviously to Christ, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Christ had promised the Holy Ghost. In a sense, Christ himself had received the Holy Ghost from his Father and then had himself poured out the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And they saw that promise fulfilled on that day. if you would look ahead with me to chapter 4. We discover here that it was while he was filled with the Holy Ghost that Peter boldly proclaimed Christ to the Jewish council. Look with me at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. It was while he was filled with the Holy Ghost that he preached Christ, that he boldly proclaimed Christ to the Jewish council. In that same chapter, we discover that it was while the apostles were in prayer that the place they were assembled was shaken, and they were on that occasion filled with the Holy Ghost. If you look at verse 31 in chapter 4, we read, And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they speak the word of God with boldness. It was this fullness of the Holy Ghost that was laid down as a requirement for deacons who were to be appointed to their office by the church. If you look with me in chapter 6 and verse 3, we have the account of those deacons being appointed because of a need that arose in the church. And we read in verse 3, Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. One of the requirements for the appointment of a deacon is that he must be a man that is filled with the Holy Ghost. And it was while one of these deacons, Stephen, was filled with the Holy Ghost that he looked up steadfastly into heaven to behold the glory of Christ shortly before he was martyred for his faith. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius and preached to the people gathered in that home, we read in chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. You might recall from chapter 11 that after Peter had preached in the home of Cornelius, he was called upon to give an account to the church elders. This seemed unusual. This was unheard of, a Jew going among the Gentiles. But when Peter recounted to the elders of the church how the Holy Ghost had been given to those Gentiles who believed on Christ, the matter was settled and the conclusion was reached that God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The fact that the Holy Ghost had been given to them settled the dispute, you could say. It was the Holy Ghost in chapter 13 and verse 2 who called Saul and Barnabas to the mission field. And it was the Holy Ghost who agreed with the apostles and elders in their decision regarding the Gentiles in chapter 15 and verse 28. That's a good text, you know, for a church business meeting when it says it seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost. And my, that's what you want in a church business meeting. That's what we want in our commission meetings. Not only to have unity among ourselves in the matters upon which we deliberate, but to have an assurance also that this is agreeable with us and with the Holy Ghost. And so when you see the prominent place that the Holy Ghost occupies in these chapters, and indeed in the lives of those early Christians, then it helps you to appreciate why, when Paul came to Ephesus and met with a dozen men that are labeled as certain disciples in verse 2, he asks them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now this doesn't really seem like the kind of question that you would hear being asked today in evangelical and fundamental circles. I suppose you would hear the question put forth quite often in certain charismatic circles where the belief is prevalent that we ought to be manifesting the same kind of supernatural things today that were manifested in the early church. But since we believe that those practices served a temporary purpose in the life of the early church, and that there is no need for such practices today, we would take it, wouldn't we, to be an unusual question as to whether or not we've received the Holy Ghost. Has anybody ever asked you that question? Have you ever asked anybody else that question? I dare say that if you've been asked it, you probably anticipated that the one asking you the question was somebody who believes in the tongues phenomenon of today. And in your mind, you probably went searching your brain for the arguments against that practice, anticipating that you would have to argue against the tongues movement because somebody has asked you, have you received the Holy Ghost? Now, I may come back to the matter of tongues and prophesying in the course of our study, maybe near the end of our study. But for now, I want to pose the question to you that Paul put to those certain disciples at Ephesus. Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And in putting this question to you this morning, I want you to realize that I'm not now asking you whether or not you've spoken in tongues, or whether or not you've prophesied in the way those things were done in the early church. That's not what I'm asking. There's so much more, you see, to knowing the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost than merely those things. And we'll see that in the course of our study. That the reception of the Holy Ghost involves so much more than just that. We can draw an application from that. And in a sense, you can say that when we have received the Holy Ghost, we will serve the purpose that tongues and prophesying serve. That is, we will edify one another, which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, or chapter 14 in particular, that those gifts serve the purpose for performing, to edify one another. And when we have received the Holy Ghost, we will definitely perform that function. I think you'll see shortly that the question is a very important question to consider, especially in the light of what we see across America today, which is so many people making professions of faith, and yet so many people showing little or nothing to verify or vindicate those professions of faith. I'm afraid that across our nation today, we're willing to gauge a man's profession to a large degree in terms of what we don't see, rather than in terms of what we do see. How does that expression go? I don't drink or smoke or chew or make friends with them who do. And you know, to a large degree, that's all we look for in a man who makes a profession of faith. He doesn't do this, he doesn't do that, he doesn't do the other thing. He must be a Christian, rather than looking actually for something positive to vindicate his profession. It may not matter all that much that the man doesn't show a lot positively to verify his profession, as long as we don't perceive that he's done anything to negate it. On the other hand, if a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has come under the influence of the Holy Ghost, then there will be very positive indications in his life that he's a true disciple of Christ. There will be things that he will gain an interest in. His conduct, his mind, you could say his utterance, if we could draw from that verse that speaks of their utterance, will all be affected by the Holy Ghost. And so this becomes a very important question for the professing Christian to consider. And in the moments that remain, I want you to consider with me three reasons why we must consider the question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Would you think with me, first of all, this morning on the implication behind this question? Have you received the Holy Ghost? And I think we can see by the way the disciples answered the question and the way Paul went on to interrogate them following their answer to the question, that the implication behind the question is that this reception of the Holy Ghost is supposed to be common to the Christian experience. Look at the answer that they give in verse 2. After Paul has posed the question to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And in verse 2, we read, and they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They had obviously not received him. They had not even at that point even heard of him. And I think it might be worthwhile just to note here, however, that the Holy Ghost, I think we could say, had nonetheless been at work in their hearts. The fact that they were not aware of His person or His presence couldn't negate the fact that He had been at work in their hearts, like Apollos, you might remember from the previous chapter in our study there. These dozen disciples at Ephesus had been exposed to the teaching of John the Baptist. John had preached that the Messiah was coming and that preparation was necessary for his arrival. And that preparation consisted in repentance from sin and then waiting in anticipation by faith that the Messiah would come. And since these men had identified with that message through a baptism of repentance, I think it would be fair to say that the Holy Ghost was at work in their lives, that He was drawing them to Christ. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 44, Christ speaking says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This drawing of the Father is something He does by His Spirit that is sent forth by the Father and the Son. I think we could go so far as to say that these men may not only have been drawn by the Spirit, but they by this time very well may have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. For you see, apart from this powerful and mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, they would have had no interest in repenting of their sins. They would have had no interest in waiting in anticipation for the Messiah that was to come. The carnal mind, we know, don't we, from the testimony of Scripture and from our own experience, that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. It's not able to be subject to the law of God. But when the Holy Spirit moves miraculously on a sinner's heart, that enmity is subdued, and that sinner then gains an interest in Christ and responds to the gospel. We considered that a little bit this morning in our shorter catechism question when we were reviewing it, which asks the question, what is effectual calling? And we see the things that are involved in effectual calling. It is a work of God's Spirit, enlightening the mind, renewing the will, and enabling the sinner to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And apart from that effectual call, apart from that work of the Spirit, the man won't come. The sinner won't respond, but will go on resisting and go on in his sin. And so I think we could say with regard to these men at Ephesus, these certain disciples as they're called, that the Holy Spirit had been at work in their lives, but still it could not be said of them that they had as yet received the Holy Ghost. They had not even heard of the Holy Ghost. And the thing I want you to see from Paul's response to their answer is that from Paul's point of view, something was wrong. He asked them if they had received the Holy Ghost. We haven't heard of the Holy Ghost. Paul recognized in that instance, well, something's not right here. Something is lacking. Something is deficient. look at what he asks them in verse 3. Since they gave a negative answer, he goes on in his interrogation of them, and he says to them in verse 3, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" The fact that they gave a negative answer to Paul's initial question indicated very clearly that Paul saw that something was incomplete. There was something deficient about their faith. Had they known of Christ? Had they known at that point in their lives that Christ had come, that Jesus of Nazareth was that promised Messiah? Had they known that and believed that, it would have been certain that they would have received the Holy Ghost. Because the reception of the Holy Ghost, as I say, is the common experience of the Christian. And Paul makes this very plain when he writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You cannot belong to Christ and not have his Spirit. And so you begin to detect, I trust, that this is what makes the question of our text a very heart-searching question. Have you received the Holy Ghost? Those who have received the Holy Ghost, you see, are led by the Holy Ghost. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They have a steady and an increasing interest in spiritual things because that interest is wrought in them by the Spirit of God. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't merely ask them, "Have you believed?" That seems to be the only question that's asked today. Have you given assent to the gospel? Have you made a decision for Christ? Have you gone forward at the end of the service in response to the invitation? But you know, Paul asked something much more profound. He was desirous of evidence that would indicate that they were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he includes that stipulation, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" You see, it's the presence of the Holy Ghost that makes Christianity a living religion and not merely a formal creed. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that makes the Word of God a living Word and not merely a textbook or a theology or a code of conduct manual. It's the guidance of the Holy Ghost that leads the believer to Christ, that convicts him of his sins, and then convinces him of Christ's provision, giving him the grace to believe the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit in our lives that makes our religion something that's alive, something that is characterized as having a spiritual vitality about it, rather than just giving intellectual assent to a creed and then trying as best we can to conform to a certain code of conduct. You might say, in effect, that when Paul asked these disciples at Ephesus this question, he was calling upon them, really, in essence, to make sure that they were saved, to make their calling and election sure. And this is something, you know, that needs to be done throughout our country today. But we need not preach to the nation this morning. The nation's not here, but you folks are. And so I would simply put the question to you individually this morning. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? The implication then behind the question is that the reception of the Holy Ghost is the common Christian experience. If you haven't received the Holy Ghost, if you've made a profession of faith, if you've given some assent, but nothing has happened to you, there has been no life-transforming effect on your heart as a result of the Holy Ghost's influence, then something is deficient, something is wrong. So the implication is that it's common to Christian experience. Would you consider next in a similar vein that we must consider the question because of the importance of the question? Now, in a sense, I've touched upon this already, by pointing out that it is the common experience of the Christian. Without the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His, and that certainly magnifies the importance of the question. Well, let me take now something of a more practical approach with the question by pointing out that we need the Holy Spirit to do certain things in us and through us. It's important for us as the disciples of Christ to have the Holy Spirit in our lives, because the power we need in order to serve Christ comes from the Holy Spirit. Remember what we read here a moment ago back in chapter 1, the promise that Christ gave to His disciples in chapter 1 and verse 8, and He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I'm sure that when we did our studies back in chapter 1, that I would have pointed out to you how that eighth verse in that chapter gives something of an outline of the book of Acts. The apostles began at Jerusalem, and then the gospel was taken to Samaria in chapter 8. And then the gospel was then taken to the Gentiles by Peter in chapter 10. And following chapter 15, we've been seeing ever since in our studies the expansion of the gospel to the Gentile world. And each step of the way, the power of the Holy Ghost is evident. At Jerusalem, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which led to 3,000 being saved, and then 5,000 being saved in chapter 4. In chapter 8, when Philip went to Samaria and preached, and then Peter and John followed, you may recall that they laid hands on the believers, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so impressed was this man, a man by the name of Simon the sorcerer, so impressed was this man by the power that was evident in the lives of those that were receiving the Holy Ghost that he sought to buy that gift for himself. He thought that he could purchase that from the apostles. But the thing I want you to recall is simply that he saw the power and he was impressed by it. When Peter preached in the home of Cornelius, there was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Ghost. I think it would be fair to say that wherever Paul preached the gospel, there was power wrought upon the hearers, power that enabled them to believe, power that enabled them to be steadfast in the face of great persecution. You know, when you stop and think about it for a moment, it would seem almost, wouldn't it, that in our day, we don't have adequate appreciation for the need of the power of the Holy Ghost. After all, we're not facing persecution to any great extent. Oh, our courts may order religious monuments to be removed, and our courts may sanction the sins that our religion condemns. But for the most part, here this morning, we're not facing any threatening situations in our life. We can still gather here freely. We're not really afraid of what may happen as a result of being here today. Certainly nothing like what those early Christians faced. And so it's easy for us, isn't it, to become settled on our lees, and we become comfortable in the world. And we're faced with the temptation that I'm afraid many have given into, which is the temptation to define our Christianity in terms of the luxury and the ease and the affluence that we all know to some degree. And when we view Christianity this way, it hardly becomes necessary that we have the power of the Holy Ghost. So long as everything seems to be running smoothly and we're not faced with some sort of crisis, we fool ourselves into thinking that we can coast in our Christianity. We don't need the Holy Ghost to make the Word a living Word to our souls, because we don't have the time to read the Bible as it is. So what need do we have for His power? And we don't need the Holy Ghost to empower our praying, because we don't have time to pray anyway. You know, I'm afraid that under such circumstances, Our need for the power of the Holy Ghost is much greater than we realize. Apart from that power, you see, we'll become hard in our hearts. If we're not knowing His power, if we're not knowing His presence, ministering Christ to our souls, keeping us spiritually sensitive, so to speak, I think we fool ourselves into thinking, well, I'm in the neutral realm. I may not be in drive, so to speak, going on with Christ, seeking to advance His cause. I'm just sort of in the neutral realm. You know, that's the devil's lie. If you're not spiritually sensitive, then you're becoming hardened. And we ought to have a great fear in our hearts and in our lives if we reach the point that the Word of God isn't affecting me. And it hasn't affected me in so long that I find it a very difficult book to read. I almost have to force myself to read it because I'm so unaffected by it. Oh, where's the Holy Ghost in your life? Have you lost His power to make that Word a living Word? I don't have time to pray, and it's so difficult to pray. Well, you know, you would have great cause to fear in that condition that you're being left to a hard heart that is no longer spiritually sensitive. And in those conditions especially, we have need, we have a desperate need for the power of the Holy Ghost to be manifested in our lives again. We certainly bear no burden for the lost, do we? If we're being given over to hard hearts, we become guilty of the very things that Calvinists are accused of doing. That is, thinking that it really doesn't matter whether or not we pray or whether or not we witness. If we don't have the Holy Ghost influence in our lives, we do adopt that mentality, at least practically, if not formally. How great then is our need for the power of the Holy Ghost? How desperately we need an outpouring of His power in days like ours. If we would truly live the Christian life, then we must have His power. If we would pray as we ought, then we must have His power. If we would wage war against the world and the flesh and the devil, then we must have His power. If we would escape the hardness that comes through indifference, then we must have His power. You begin to see then, I hope and trust, the importance of receiving the Holy Ghost. But we not only need His power, but I think you could say that we need His comfort as well. And this is one of the functions of the Holy Ghost, to empower His people, but also to comfort the people of God. And the Holy Ghost is called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who comforts the people of God. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 9, in verse 31. This is a text that I've referred to as being something of an ideal description of the church. It says there, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." We not only need His power, we need His comfort. It's interesting to think of this text in the setting in which it occurs. It comes immediately after the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The great persecutor of the church was taken out of the way by being knocked off his high horse and then being turned into a preacher of the gospel that he previously tried to suppress. You might well imagine that the church would have heaved a sigh of relief when this intense period of persecution had come to an end. And yet the thing that's easy to overlook would be that the effects of that persecution would still be felt by those early Christians. The believers, you see, that Paul had succeeded in putting in jail very well may still have been in jail. We have no word that Paul would have had the authority to release them. There may have been Christians still in jail at this time, following his conversion. The ones that had been dislodged from their homes perhaps still didn't feel that it was safe enough for them to return to their homes. And we know from the previous chapter in chapter 8 that they had been scattered as a result of this persecution. These were not easy times. These were not comfortable times. The people of God had been scattered, and we know that there were those that had been put to death for their faith. We know of Stephen. He's singled out as an example, but we also know that there were others. When Paul stood before King Agrippa in chapter 26, he recounted before him how he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, shutting up some in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, underscore that, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Oh, you begin to get a flavor, don't you, of what kind of times those were in the early church. They were imprisoned. They were put to death. Some perhaps experienced both. And now with the great persecutor being taken out of the way, those early Christians would have had time to reflect on what had happened, and they would have undoubtedly felt sorrow for those who had been executed. They would have empathized and sympathized with spouses who had lost their husbands, or for children who perhaps had lost their parents because of their stand for Christ. The ones who had been compelled to blaspheme would now have time to reflect on what they had done, and they would have undoubtedly felt a sense of shame and guilt over their blasphemy. They would have felt remorse and maybe even doubted their salvation in the view of their failure to stand for Christ the way others had stood and the way they would have wanted to have stood and the way others had stood. And so it's in the midst of that setting, it is in the midst of those circumstances that the Christian needs the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and that the early church received that comfort. The Holy Ghost, you see, is the one who ministers Christ to our souls. He's the one who ministers assurance of sins forgiven, testifying to the work of Christ's atoning death. He's the one who impresses the truth on our hearts that Christ rules and reigns over all and is in control even when circumstances seem to dictate otherwise. And He's the one who enables us to enjoy the rest that we have in Christ once the storms have passed. He's the one that keeps us from sinking into apathy and indifference during those times of rest. He's the one that builds us up in the faith, and He's the one that multiplies the church. And so it becomes so important, doesn't it, that we have the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost. And so we see it magnified, don't we, the importance of the question, have you received the Holy Ghost? How we need to receive Him. You could say there is a sense in which we need to receive Him constantly. We need Him for His power. We need Him for His comfort. We need Him for spiritual refreshment and for spiritual vitality. And if we've grieved or quenched Him on account of our sin or apathy, then you could make the application from the text that you need to receive Him again and again and again. We know that He indwells us. There's no doubt about that. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But we also know that there are times when He seems to be far from us. It's as if He has left us. And when this happens, we need to be filled again. And this leads to my final consideration this morning. We've seen the implication of the question as well as its importance. Consider finally that we need to consider the question that we may respond to it accordingly. Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believe? We need to consider that so that we can respond according to what we discern in our lives. At the time Paul asked this question to those disciples at Ephesus, they had not yet received the Holy Ghost. before they were done, they would receive him. Paul would lay his hands on them and the Holy Ghost would come upon them. But you know, something had to happen in between those times. Something had to happen before Paul would lay his hands on them. They had to learn of Christ. Look with me at verse 4, if you would, back in chapter 19. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, you see, had preached that Christ would come. Now Paul preaches to them that Christ had come. And it was when they identified with the truth of Christ that they then received the Holy Ghost. You know, this is the way that it works for you and for me and for the Christian in general. It's as we go to Christ that we receive the Holy Ghost. This was the formula that Peter laid down on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. To the sinner, then, who is lost and without Christ, this is the action you must take. Repent and come to Christ. And the Holy Ghost will be your portion to empower you and to comfort you and to guide you and to continually minister Christ to your soul. In His power, you'll be able to skip along the mountaintops, as it were, through the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is your home, that everlasting life is your portion. The Holy Ghost will make the blessings of the gospel, you see, living truths to your hearts. But you know, the same action is required of the Christian. How many have become bogged down in their religion? How many that name the name of Christ find themselves trudging through life when they ought to be running through a troop and leaping over a wall, to use the expression in the Psalms? How many of you go through seasons of religious drudgery? And what's the solution? What will it take to break out? You must have the power of the Holy Ghost. And you must go to Christ in order to get that power. You must repent of your sins and then go to Christ and seek Him for that power that comes through the Holy Ghost. Your usefulness for service depends on it. Your spiritual well-being depends on it. Your witness for Christ depends on it. We sometimes fool ourselves, I think, with regard to our witness for Christ. We think our witness for Christ requires the perfect answer for every question or challenge that is put to us. We think our witness for Christ needs our ability to win a debate. And how many debates have been won that leave the person you're debating as lost and hellbound as he was before you engaged him in debate? What's the real need for our witness? The need is for our witness to be empowered by the Holy Ghost. And so we must have the Holy Ghost. The only way we can advance Christ's cause is in the power of the Holy Ghost. And so I would close our study this morning by asking you this simple question that the text puts before us. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? If you're a Christian, you should know something of His presence and His power. Without it, you're none of His. If you're like most Christians, then you can probably trace times in which you've had His power and other times in which it seems to be gone. How can we gain it or regain it, especially if we've lost it? We've got to go back to Christ for it. We've got to regain it the way we gained it initially. How is it that we gained an interest in Christ? The Holy Spirit came upon our hearts. He opened our blind eyes. He unstopped our deaf ears. He renewed and subdued, you could say, our rebellious wills. And then we went to Christ. And then Christ gave us the Holy Ghost. And it's the same way for regaining His power when once we've lost it. We regain it the way we initially gained it. And so I hope and I pray this morning that you might be characterized as Spirit-filled and Spirit-led Christians. I pray that you'll know the power and the comfort that comes from the Holy Ghost ministering Christ to your souls. If you know His presence and power, then you know that's the strength that comes through the joy of salvation. And you know the peace that He ministers to you, which is a peace that passes all understanding. If His presence and power are absent, then you may know all about mundane religion and you may know all about dead orthodoxy. But I'm afraid you may know little of spiritual vitality. Oh, may the Holy Ghost Himself minister then to each and every heart this morning according to how He sees every heart need. And may we be characterized this morning as a people that do know our Redeemer, a people that are effective and effectual in advancing the cause of Christ, people who are characterized as people that know power, the power to pray, the power to live, the power to overcome sin, the power to be holy. A people that are comforted in the joy of salvation because we have the comfort of knowing sins forgiven. The comfort of knowing that heaven's our home. The comfort of knowing that whatever we're facing in the world, we enjoy the favor of God on account of Christ. May the Holy Spirit Himself then make the gospel a living reality in the hearts of every man and woman and boy and girl. Let's close then in a word of prayer, and shall we? And as we're bowed in prayer this morning and we're bringing our meeting to a close, let me just call upon you now to examine your heart before God, to examine it in the light of this question. Do you have the power of the Holy Ghost in your heart? If you do, then thank God for it and pray that it'll continue. If you don't, and ask God to show you the cause for why you've grieved or quenched His Spirit, and then plead the blood over your sins and look to the Lord to grant to you that power again. The need for it is desperate in our day. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that when we gained an interest in Jesus Christ, we didn't merely subscribe to dogmas. We didn't merely pledge ourselves to follow a code of conduct. But we were enabled by Thy Spirit to enter into a relationship with Thee through Christ. And Lord, we thank Thee today that Christ is a living Savior, that Thy Word is a living Word. But Lord, we have to confess to our shame that there are times when we don't find this to be the case in our experience. It's as if the Bible is a dead letter. And it's as if our living, glorified, risen Redeemer is just an abstract theory. Lord, this is due to our sin. It's due to our hardness. It's due to our failure in many cases of appropriating the means of grace. But we come to Thee this morning, and we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art faithful and just to minister to our heart needs. And we ask of Thee this morning, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to be honest before Thee. And if we're lacking in power, Lord, may we be honest enough to acknowledge it. May we be intense enough and fervent enough, O Lord, to deal with the causes in our life that prevent us from knowing Thy power. And then may we put these sins behind us, in order that we may walk with Thee in the light of the Word, and in order that we may be used of Thee for the advancement of Thy cause.
the Lord grant to us today the power of the Holy Ghost. May we know His power convicting us of our sins, and may we know His comfort in convincing us of our Savior's love. And then may we go forth from this place this morning with hearts that are filled with the Holy Ghost, which will lead us to praise and thanksgiving. And in that spirit of thanksgiving will lead us to endeavor to make His name known. So, Lord, minister to every heart, we pray, according as Thou dost see the need of every heart. And if there are any in our midst, O Lord, that have never known the power of the Holy Ghost, Lord, give them the grace to face the reality of their lost condition, and then give them the grace to respond to the invitation of Christ to come to Him for salvation. So, Lord, may Thy Spirit speak on to our hearts, even after this meeting is ended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.